Your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke. Today we're going to further our study in this Gospel by beginning the 10th chapter. And this is God's Word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here this morning because the kingdom that you reign over has come near to us. And Father, we remember this morning those who have proclaimed the message of the gospel to us in our youth, in our early years, as a teenager, or in our 20s or 30s or even later. Father, we thank you for the work that you have done through the servants throughout all the generations. And Father, we pray this morning that you would advance that work in our hearts, that you would advance that kingdom through our labors. We ask you to do it in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. The section might have ended abruptly as we're reading through. If you're paying attention to the Bible and its outlines, you'll see that this passage continues on before we give it a new title and a break. I'm doing this deliberately. It's not an accident. I didn't get lazy, I promise. The reality is that I want to spend these 2 weeks, this week being part one and next week being part two, looking at receiving and rejecting the gospel through the lens of receiving or rejecting the message that the messengers give. So today we're going to take a look at the reception, the receiving of this message, and next week we're going to go into the rejection of the message. As you study scripture on your own, which I hope you are all doing, it is wise for you to remember to follow the verbs. Seems like something an English teacher in middle school probably told you, but it's important to remember. And there are some great verbs available to us in this passage. But there are also very simple commands that are often daunting to the Christian. Commands like pray, go, say, heal, remain, and others. So as we come to the text this morning, we want to come asking God to speak to us. And the way in which he's determined to speak to us is through his spoken word, which we have before us this morning. So we continue to look through this gospel and see Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God and living out the glory of the kingdom of God. And he's setting up, for the second time in this gospel, a short-term mission trip. We've seen it in prior chapter, and here we are seeing it again. We read in chapter 10, verse 1, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and sent them on ahead of him. Ahead of him where? Remember that he's been in the general Capernaum area, Galilee, very north of Jerusalem. And he's on his way traveling south, geographically, towards Jerusalem. But instead of taking the normal Jewish route, he's taking a more physically direct and yet also more perilous journey through Samaria. And we saw at the end of chapter 9 that there was a strong rejection of Jesus because of his loyalty to Jerusalem, because of his status as a Jewish person. The Samaritans wouldn't receive his message in a particular village. You might remember this conversation because James and John, so filled with the fury and fire of God, ask for the right to live out a miracle that's already taken place in Jewish history when Elijah calls down fire from heaven to consume. And so they're like, hey, God, they rejected you. You should judge them. And can you use us to do that? Can we call down fire and just consume the whole village? Yeah, no. That's not what Jesus has to come to do right now. And so we've seen some of this rejection already in Samaria. So it's probably surprising, honestly, for the audience who's first hearing about this gospel to hear Jesus say, yeah, they rejected me and my teaching, so my plan going forward is to send you out to do that teaching. This would be kind of startling, honestly, for them to be like, whoa, 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 you weren't successful. Why are you sending us out? And how do we have any hope of being successful? Which begs the question, what does success look like in evangelism? How do you know you've been successful in your sharing the message of the kingdom? Is our success determined by the number of those who receive? Is our success determined by the number of those who reject? Some find pride in either one. They find pride in how many people receive the gospel from them. They start counting souls as not a belt of sorts. No, this is not what we are called to measure it by. Some find pride in the number of people who emphatically reject, the number of people who emphatically decide not to, thanks Eric, the number of people who emphatically reject the gospel. Because of the message I'm giving, and most of the time it's not a statement of rejection against the message, it's often a statement of rejection of the one who's heralding that message a particular way. We good? Nope. All right. We're going to fight through the noise. I apologize. But the gospel being proclaimed is the success. The success does not come by the fruit that it does or does not produce. The success in this text, but I want to give it to you up front so that you can see it unfolded. And some of you, by that definition, are failing that call for evangelism. Yes? Let's agree. Let's confess that reality. And let's enter into Jesus' particular instruction on that reality. Let's enter into the conflict in our hearts that says, honestly, most of the time, we love other things. Our reputation, our stuff, our families, more than entering into the chaos or messiness that comes with real evangelism. So here we are, Luke 10, verse 1. Jesus is setting apart these 72, and he's sending them out into the towns on the journey ahead of him. And then notice this. He sends them out into every town and place where he himself is about to go. God is not asking these 72 to do anything he is not himself prepared to do. Go anywhere that he himself is not prepared to go. In other words, he doesn't send them out instead of doing it. He sends them out because he's engaged in doing it. And we need to hear and receive that. So, we continue in verse 2. Jesus, preparing them for this departure, he says to them, "The harvest is plentiful." He doesn't say it might be. He doesn't say it could be if you do it well enough. Because the harvest is, as a matter of fact, plentiful. Where's the deficiency, Lord? The deficiency is found here, that the laborers are few. There's not enough workers. There's plenty of work. There's plenty of fruit to be had, but there are not enough workers. Are not enough laborers. So how do we respond to this deficiency? What's he command them? There's not enough laborers. What's the command? Pray. 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 How many of you pray for the harvest? Not just through the allegory of harvest, right? Not just the metaphor of spiritual harvest as it relates to physical harvest. But how many of you pray actively for evangelistic need? How many of you pray, set aside specific, dedicated time to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers? Guess is not nearly as much as you would want. Had mastery over all of the elements of your schedule in every day. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Before they go, they are to pray. Strike you as pretty weird? Lord, I want you to do this thing, so I will go do it. There's this weird dynamic of submission before action. Right? Lord, you have set me apart to be a laborer in the harvest, but before I go labor in the harvest, I'm going to ask you to set apart laborers for the harvest. Implicitly in this moment, these people know that there is more work to do than they could do themselves. But that does not stop them from doing the work that he's called them to do. It heightens their awareness of their inadequacy to do it in their own strength and as much as is needed. Warning not to try to do this in your own strength. That you are not enough. Harvest. There's an implicit humility here in this command. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are too few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And then in verse 3, go. Go on your way. Go. But behold, behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. This is not unaware of dangers involved. Potential for damage, persecution, imprisonment, and even death. Not unaware of the danger. He doesn't want us to be unaware of the legitimacy of the danger. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, in many places around the world right now, are being tortured in prison, are being executed because of their identifying faith with Jesus. Called to that? Left and the right, they can't answer. Lord sends the laborer. Are you praying to be a part of that labor? So make no mistake, you are little lambs in a world of wolves. What on earth would protect you? And if you want to draw close to that, the psalmists use that image. It means that God is your good shepherd. What does it mean that he takes on? How does he do that? Beyond the scope of today's message. But make no mistake, the danger is real, but not certain. And the results are for him to determine and not for us. Our side is to pray and to go. And as we're on our way, make very clear in our minds that we are just. And then he instructs them in the practicals. This is verse 4. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. He's sending you out in the midst of danger without pre-provision. That's what we're talking about here. An extra pair of shoes, an extra backpack filled with things. He's saying, don't rely on anything you have beyond what I will provide, future focus, in the next moment. Don't take your resources from now and set them aside for now, for what's coming. Just leave them behind. Return to them. They'll be waiting. And go in weakness. Go in humble humility. Go into the harvest. The outcome is not for you to predetermine. And the difficulty is not for you to pre-provide for yourself with. Important to know that he's only talking about this moment. This is not a long-term promise that no missionary should ever raise support before they go. That's a lie. Deliberately, the Gospel of Luke will later tell them to take provision, even sword, with them as they go. But in this moment, on this journey, for this short-term mission trip, don't take those things. Let me provide for you as you're on your way. Don't take it with you before we begin. Why? Why shouldn't they take it with them? Why shouldn't they bring their own provisions? I'll give you two answers. One is looking at what God is doing in the messengers themselves, and the other is what happens in the hearts of those that they are reaching out to. So one is through the eyes of the messenger, and the other is through the eyes of the villager. So first, why does the Lord send them out empty-handed? He does so to cultivate trust in their hearts. How many of you are excellent at trusting God? Some, we're told, have the supernatural spiritual gift of faith. There are some who could say, I think that might be me. I might actually have faith in that way. I might have a radical trust in the Lord working all these things out. But for most of us, trust is an area of great concern, of great rebellion at times. Lord, I don't know how you will provide for me 30 years from now, and I'm panicked about it. Rather than, Lord, thank you for providing for me this day. Saying the same thing. And then, lo and behold, 30 years will have gone by. You and your provision. So one of the reasons Jesus sends them out empty-handed is to cultivate trust. And you'll see that when they come back from their adventures and they report the things that happened, the things that God did in and through them. But he sends them out empty-handed to cultivate trust in God's provision. So they could see tangibly, Lord, you gave me this meal, I didn't buy it. Lord, you gave me this bed, I didn't earn it. Lord, you gave me this shelter over my head, I did not prepare for it or purchase it. The momentary emptiness that cultivates dependence and trust on Christ. And nothing in our lives puts a better display of our trust than prayer does. Look at your prayer life and you will see tangible evidence of how much you do or don't trust the Lord. So he sends the messengers out to cultivate trust. That's why they're empty-handed. Secondly, what about those that they're speaking to? It forces the people that they are bearing the message to make a choice. Am I on that guy's team or not? Am I going to feed this man who claims he speaks for God, or am I not? The villagers are forced to make the decision. And also, they get the joy of participating. I learned this on staff with InterVarsity. Not that I can't relearn it better. That's definitely something I need to relearn better. But I remember learning that there was joy for the giver as I was fundraising my budget. As I was talking to people and going to churches and presenting the need for this ministry at Christopher Newport, I remember over and over and over having conversations with people who were excited to give. I kept thinking, this is a horrible burden for you. I'm interrupting your day, your life, the trajectory of where your finances are going, and I'm asking you to bear this horrible burden with me of raising up my budget so that I can go do this work. And I remember the Lord saying over and over again, Kevin, this is not some evil that you have to overcome so that you can get to do the thing you want to do. Part of the beauty of my kingdom expanding in the hearts of those who get to give. And isn't that something Jesus said? It is better to... But did I really believe that? Do you really believe that it's better to be the giver, or is it better to be the receiver? See, Jesus is sending these guys out empty-handed so that the people they're encountering can participate legitimately in the kingdom of God by meeting the tangible needs of these royal messengers. They speak for the king. And I want union with that king. So come and eat at my table. Come and participate in our food. Come and take shelter in our home. It's a real participation
in the expanding kingdom of God in their very midst. So it cultivates trust in the messenger, and it cultivates partnership and joy in the one who must now choose. Do I serve? Do I love? Do I partner? Do I shun? Do I leave him homeless, hungry, exposed to the elements? Beauty in this design. Short-term trip. So these are the instructions. Carry no money bag. Take no knapsack. No sandals. Greet no one on the road. Verse 5. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. As you enter, you are blessing the home before you ever knock on a door. Before you ever offer the gospel face to face in a doorway, bless the home, because you don't know what God will do. So peace is the blessing that they offer. Peace be to this house. Verse 6. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, he'll return to you. In other words, the messenger's blessed regardless of whether the message is received or rejected. There's blessing there. Do you view yourself as a royal messenger? Wake up on a Tuesday when you're making Friday night plans. Do you view yourself as a royal messenger, one who speaks for the King of Glory? You know that with that identity, with that reality, you have real power to bless, real power to bring peace into the disunity of a home, chaos of life. We use the metaphor pretty consistently in the Bible to talk about the kingdom as light that beats back darkness. If you've been here for a while, you've heard me say that 1,000 times. That's what our desire is, right? That God would use the light of the gospel to beat back the darkness of sin, the darkness of unbelief, and the chaos that feeds on such darkness. These guys come to a home. They come as authoritative messengers. I'm teaching them to proclaim peace. Give it in such a way that it can remain. So the reality for us as we hear this is that there's this blessing of peace, this pronouncement of peace that they are entering into. And when there are children of God there, sons of peace there, they receive you because they receive the message that you are bringing. And that message carries with it the power of peace. Real forgiveness. I can't tell you the number of times I've been in a living room or had a conversation with a couple that has no real peace. No real peace in their marriage. No real peace in their parenting. No real peace in the relationships between siblings. One of the things I always want to talk about is forgiveness. What does forgiveness look like? Forgiveness being asked for? Is it being given? Is it being appreciated afterwards? Sorry, I fill in the blank. Give you for fill in the blank. Thank you. I needed that forgiveness. right here in this moment. So bless the house. Bless it and offer it peace. And if peace remains, praise the Lord. And if it doesn't, it returns to you and you go to the next house. You go to the next couple, the next child, the next co-worker. Verse 7, Jesus anticipates that there will be plenty of reception. Understand that verse 7 is undergirded by the foundation that the gospel will be effective in the hearts of men and women. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Isn't it interesting that this harvest work is characterized as labor? Not hobby. This is hard work. And it is work. Glorious work. It's work that you were born to do. It's work that you were reborn to do. Remain in the same house. What's he saying? Don't pursue luxury. Whatever house you begin in that area, stay there, because they're the ones who met you, and that's what God provided. Don't jump from house to upgraded bed in another house, to upgraded kitchen in another house, because then it becomes about you and not the message. It becomes about you and what you want and what you get. But he's very clear, the wage is, the worker deserves his wage. He deserves to be fed and clothed and housed. But his pursuit should not be of luxury, but of what God, through this family, is providing you for his praise and glory. So the prohibition is very clear. Do not go from house to house. This command to remain is a protection against the pursuit of luxury. Remain in that house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. I love this imagery, right? Because you're going to feed the people in the spiritual realm, right? Isn't that what you're doing? You're going to nourish their soul. And as you're engaged in that practice, it's perfectly legitimate for you to let them feed your body. Ontology here imaged in this whole text. Body and soul. That's what makes up a person. You're not supposed to deny that. We're not Gnostics running around going, ooh, all the worldly things of flesh and material are bad. They're not. That's God's creation. And once upon a time, it was good. Despite the one who subjected it. Heal the sick. This one's not given to you. Given to them. So we can draw lots of parallels between them and us. But understand that Jesus was giving them a power and authority that he has not given us. But that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit does not still have that same power and authority. It's just not entrusted to men as it was in this apostolic age, in this apostolic moment. So they were given the ability, again, to heal the body and speak to the soul. Body and soul. Heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Midst of healing. A couple of pieces to this. One, the miracle of healing being described here and commanded here in verse 9 is designed specifically to authenticate the messengers. That's what miracles are there to do. They're supernatural manifestations of God's power, interrupting what would otherwise be the course of action. And he doesn't do that to wow everybody and leave it at that. He does it so that when they speak, what they say can be attested to and authenticated by what they are able to do. It's not for the sake of the spectacular. And it's not so that they can believe the spectacular. It's so that they can believe the gospel that these men speak for God. And as such, they demonstrate his authority in what they do that agrees and authenticates what they say. That's the purpose of this gift of healing given to them. There's one other piece that's essential for us to understand. The message never changes. The message they are sent to proclaim never changes. That's the same gospel you are sent to proclaim. Audience totally changes. And the way you speak and the words you use change. The message never changes. That's what a faithful preacher is responsible to do. Faithful preachers find, hopefully, engaging ways of saying the same things. We never are allowed to change the message. All we're supposed to do is say what God has said and leave it unchanged. That's all I'm ever after. Think about this. Heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. In what sense has the kingdom of God drawn near to these villagers? Jesus is coming. Doesn't the kingdom come wherever the king is? Certainly that's true. It actually adds a slightly different weight to it. What he says here is that as you proclaim the gospel, you are the reason the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom is near because the people of the kingdom are near. Because you speak for him. Because you are an ambassador for him. Paul even laughs about it in Corinthians, in the church of Corinth. He writes to them and talks about, it's almost as if God's making his appeal through you. That's what makes you ambassadors. Like God making his appeal through you. It's exactly what he's doing. The God of glory is making himself known. How? Our telling of the story. Our sharing of the gospel. Not in our own strength and not for our own luxury. Remembering that we go out as lambs among wolves. There's also a certainty that I think is elusive to most of us in this room. I think most of us wonder if God would ever use us in evangelism. God ever use me for that? Yeah. Not only could he will. He does. He's engaged in it right now. In fact, you might be the only kingdom representative somebody else will ever know. Your house might be the only house that one of them outsider types ever encounters with the gospel. And we laugh because we live in Virginia. And Yorktown, Virginia at that. Newport News. Of course the gospel's in. We're the Bible Belt, Pastor, don't you know? Well, that Bible Belt is shrinking really fast. What people think that Bible says is probably not what you will say about it. stand condemned. Isn't that John 3? Also a certainty. There's a certainty and an urgency. The certainty is that the God of the harvest brings in his wheat. The God of the harvest sends his laborers out to accomplish a work that he has prepared in advance they will be successful at. That's why you can say, when I speak to you, the kingdom draws near to you. Because it's his kingdom, and in the power of his spirit, it will bring about real fruit. It's not that he might use you or that he could use you. It's that he's designed you to be used for this. He's designed. So I'm a junior in college, and I'm on my way to an intramural basketball game. And I'm wrestling with this very concept. What's my role in evangelism? What am I called to? How does this even work? I'm a crazy lunatic sinner who's reckless in many ways. All I know is that Jesus forgives me and that there's power there, and I don't even really know how to wield it at this point. The Bible's been authoritative in my life for about 18 months. I'm on the way to the intramural game, and I'm having a conversation with a guy on my hall. And through God's providence, we engage in a conversation where he says this. Ruben Negaglione, say that five times fast. Ruben says to me, never set foot in a church. Not what I asked. Wait, you've never physically walked into a church service? No. Kevin, I've never been to a church building. You have never set foot. That's insane, Ruben. And he goes, yeah, just the circumstances of my life. I grew up on Puerto Rico, and my dad, and you know, is kind of wealthy and kind of powerful, so he's always suspicious of everybody. So we didn't really go to church because they were just going to try and open his purse strings. So, like, we didn't, that's not how we interacted. That's just not the way it was. But Ruben, if I started a Bible study for the guys on our hall, would you come? With tears welling up in his eyes, he turns to me and yells, yes, please, please. Yes, please? Never heard the gospel. Never set foot in a church. 6 weeks later, he comes to Christ. This day is still doing his best to follow God. Never would have believed before that moment that yes, please, so emphatically said, was in the hearts of. I just thought of it as that terrible burden that I wield. That horrible obligation that you gotta honor God with your life. That's really hard, and come and study and learn. Yes, please is the cry of the heart that the Holy Spirit has been working in. It's the cry of the heart of redemption being about to be given. It's the cry of God at work with his people. Why? Because in his unbelievable glory, God has determined to use wretched sinners like me and you to bring other people to himself. It's his harvest. It's his wheat. Notice when we pray early on in this chapter, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers where? It says right here, into his harvest. It doesn't say into what could be his harvest. There is a certainty of the gospel having power. There is a certainty of this message being received. Not because of how nifty you are, how skilled you are, how practiced you are, how intellectual you are. It's guaranteed because that's what the Holy Spirit is doing in the hearts of men. You would be sitting in a chair in this room on this morning if that wasn't true? Is it only true for you? Or is it true for your family? Is it true for your neighbors? Is it true for your coworkers? The gospel is true, and you are, whether you want to be or not, whether you realize it or not, you are a walking part of the kingdom of God in its expansion. It's for your good and his glory that when you draw near to a house, the kingdom of God draws near to that house. When you enter into a relationship with that person, they are being blessed by your presence and the power of the gospel you herald. This comes to life for the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 18. Paul's ministering in Corinth, and it's been wicked hard. Wicked and hard. God makes this promise to Paul in Acts 18. Verse 9, the Lord says to the Apostle Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid." Can you imagine Paul afraid? "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent." Why? "And no one will attack you to harm you." Now, that's not promised to you. Jim Elliot will say, "That's not promised to me." One more answer to the why. I go on proclaiming the gospel. Why do I speak? It's not just the promise that this particular city and this particular moment won't harm Paul, but rather the grand principle, the greater vision here, is God declaring to the Apostle Paul, "For I have many in this city who are my people." Is that true of Yorktown? Is that true of Newport News? Is that true of Williamsburg and Hampton and James City County? Is that true all over planet Earth? Yes, yes, yes. Why do you speak? Because it's his harvest and you're just a laborer. Why do you speak? Because the only thing you can do wrong in evangelism is to remain silent. And even the Apostle Paul needed that urgent reminder from God. To not be afraid. Put down fear. Cast it aside from you. Speak. Do not be silent. He gives you the positive and the negative, right? What does God want Paul to do? He wants him to preach the gospel in Corinth. And Paul's response in Acts 18 is to stay there for 18 more months, preaching and proclaiming the gospel. And the church in Corinth takes root. Flourishes. Why? Because the Lord of the harvest sent out laborers of the harvest to bring in his harvest. Heavenly Father, we confess this morning that we know we are thoroughly and completely inadequate to bear this message in our own strength. We confess freely this morning that we can be overwhelmed very easily at this charge to speak and not be silent. God, we pray this morning that you would seize the idolatrous pleasing of man from our hearts and that you would cast it away from us. Whatever reason we have to be afraid, will you take it from us? And will you, the God of the harvest, raise up even through this church men and women and children who will declare your goodness, be all of your power, as you bring in your harvest. Lord, make us a part of it. Give us the opportunity to give richly to it. Father, will you glorify your Son, Jesus, through our labor